to obey God's will, to keep the Sabbath, and just to kind of put aside our, you know, our concerns and weekly concerns, and come here and, as Henry said in his prayer, fellowship together and study God's Word, and just have a joyful time, we hope. Today, I was wanting to talk a little bit, though, about the troubles of the world. And but it's a reality we can't escape. But I promise at the end we'll see, you know, what the answer is to these things. And if we watch the news, and I think most of us do, we see lots of trouble. You know, I mean, there's trouble all around us. But in the news, we see trouble happening around the world. And I know this week, if anybody paid attention to or pays attention to financial news, it was like a roller coaster. The markets were just up and down, wild swings, and no stability there. I think it, you know, concerned many and probably worried many, you know, especially people living on fixed incomes. What's going to happen? And also, when we look around the world, you know, we find the Middle East in turmoil, from, I guess, Afghanistan in the east to Libya in the west. We find wars, revolutions, just uprisings everywhere, governments being toppled. And maybe if we're very optimistic, we might say, well, something better is going to come of that. But we'd have to be pretty optimistic. And we find ourselves, our own country, involved in three of those, two wars, Iraq and Afghanistan, and also slightly involved in the Libyan crisis. So more than enough things to worry about. And also we see in, I guess, what we used to look to as stability, Western Europe, the United States, Canada, Mexico, Australia, those countries, we see just impending financial problems. Especially, mostly we see it in right now in Europe, with some of the smaller, they call them peripheral countries, that's more or less failing. They're going, it's almost like bankruptcy. They can't meet their obligations, and they're looking to the core countries like France and Germany, mostly Germany, to bail them out. And in fact, the third largest country there, third largest economy, Italy, is now facing possible bankruptcy. And of course, the largest bank in in France is also looking a little weak, like they may need a bailout. So we see all this and we wonder why is there no solution? Why does the leaders not seem to have a solution? We have all kind of meetings, all kind of committees, but we see the same things tried over and over again. And if you look back through history, you just see the same thing. Mostly it's socialistic type governments tried, usually getting economic problems and fail. And once these countries fail, and they begin to have, like Europe is being, some of the countries being forced into a very austere cutbacks, and they can no longer afford the subsidies and handouts that the people are used to. And so you see violence springing up, you know, riots all everywhere. And I think London just had a week of very bad trouble. Of course, it may have been something besides economic there, maybe. And something I didn't know, but Natalie Ricks was telling me that China is also having those kind of riots in their country, which I hadn't even seen that news. And even tiny Israel, they're also having the trouble. But we just wonder why is there no solutions? Why can't man figure it out? Like, you know, we've got all of our leaders are very educated people and been to our best institutions of learning. but they just can't seem to come up with a solution or even a reason for why it's happening. And some of our political leaders, they promote class envy and promise to tax the rich and things like that. But still, in our country alone, we spend 40% more than the government revenue. And we know that can't continue. And we wonder how long it is before our economic problems will turn into more like civil disobedience and things we're seeing overseas. And of course, as always, in our schools, we see things we don't really like there. The schools seem to welcome most anything but Christianity. Atheism, communism, any kind of ism, but not Christianity. And also in our churches, you begin to wonder. I know on WorldNet Daily, I think it was just last week, I was reading where 66 churches in 32 states, I think on June the 26th, they read passages from the Quran as, I guess, an interfaith outreach. And it just makes you wonder what's going on and why, again, there seems to be no solutions. And it's like our leaders have lost their way, lost the moral compass. Or I think it'd be more correct to say thrown away the moral compass, which we believe is the Word of God. But as somewhat an answer to that, let's turn to Isaiah 59 and see what God says is the reason that we're having all these troubles. Some think of political reasons, some say it's the Tea Party, but let's see what we find in the Word of God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 through 4. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God." In other words, lawlessness and not keeping the law, keeping God's law. "And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." And so we see that a lot of our problems are spiritual in nature. Of course, they lead to a lot of other things. Let's skip down to verse 7 in that same chapter. It says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways." And it's obvious that we don't know the way to peace. And when we get away from God's truth, we find that our laws and our justice changes from day to day. "Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as it were twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like we growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but is far from us." And well, let's just continue verse 12 down to 15. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth falls, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So if you try to do right, you end up being a prey or being a target in this world. And so here we can see what causes the root cause of our problems. It's turning away from God, and we get all kind of symptoms from that. But let's quickly turn and see what's a solution. We want to end on a more happy note. What is the solution? And in my Bible, it's on the same page, but it's Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we see the answer is to turn to God, obey his laws, keep the Sabbath, and we would see a much, much better world. I think we all want, and even probably our leaders in their own way, want peace, prosperity, and happiness, but they don't know the way. And if we would turn to God's law, keep his Sabbaths, it would go a long way in healing what's wrong with our country. But I guess the good news, there's good news and bad news, and the bad news is we're probably not going to turn to God for answers. But the good news is whether we do or not, God promised in his word, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and we're going to have his kingdom, and we're going to have peace and justice and prosperity and happiness in the earth. And of course, we can read that from Daniel to Isaiah to Zechariah 14. But we'll close with that, with the good news of the promise of God's kingdom. Thank you.
The title of this message is The Crippling of Paul's New Churches. The Crippling of Paul's New Churches. if you were taking your grandson out for a walk and he dashed off and he ran into the middle of the street, over the crest of the hill, you see a car come barreling down the street. Right at your grandson. Here's what you would not say. You would not say, oh, that's nothing but one of those lightweight hybrids. Nothing, practically a toy. Or you wouldn't say, oh, those, you know, lightweight cars have fabulous brakes. He'll stop at the last minute. Or my grandson is so athletic and agile, he'll dive out of the way of that car at the last second. You wouldn't say any of that. You'd scream, literally, get out of the street. I mean, that's what you'd do. You'd scream because you're a grandson. And run over there. Well, in a way, Paul screamed to try to save his churches from the Judaizing party. And when we understand that more deeply, a lot of the things in the New Testament will make more sense, because he's fighting that battle consistently in most of his epistles. Let's go to Galatians 5:12. I want to make the point of Paul was screaming. This shows how mad Paul was. He didn't take it lightly, like, oh, well, it's a little minor misunderstanding. Galatians 5:12. I would that they were cut off, which trouble you. Some translations say, I wish the knife would slip. You know, would he emasculate himself? Paul was mad. You know, he was screaming, you know, in a written sense. He was mad. So let's see if we can understand why Paul was mad. And why was the Judaizing party such a threat to the newly minted Gentile congregations throughout the Roman Empire? Actually, Paul talks about Spain. We don't really know a lot about that, but possibly he or his followers did congregations from Spain all the way across the Greek areas, which were far to the east of the Roman Empire and into North Africa. So it was, at least that was the core of the civilized world at the time. So these congregations were all over. Matter of fact, in Acts 17, actually, one man said, this Paul is turning the world upside down. So he was having a big success with churches. And as we said last week, the Judaizing party would secretly follow him after he started the church and go in there and cause trouble. So let's see if we can understand it. And I think there's also a spiritual lesson for us in understanding all this. It's the Judaizing party's wrong approach to the law. Korban, that's one of the issues that we're going to look at. Korban. And Korban, just saw a hummingbird. Anyway, Korban is a word which means an offering or a gift to God, like a trust fund. And according to these experts on Korban, they said the way they set it up, it was like you gave the money to the temple treasury, but you could earn interest, like a trust fund. And the way the Jewish leaders set it up, once you declared this money Korban, you were not required to take care of your parents. By the way, in case anyone wonders, what did people do in the world before Social Security? Before Social Security, people used children or other family members. I mean, normally, you know, most people have big families. There are a lot of uncles and aunts and kids and grandkids. So when you became a senior citizen, you know, if necessary, you moved in with your kids or grandkids and they took care of you. Actually, there were some benefits to that, too. I could see some, you know, if you had to choose babysitters, like now they hire babysitters for kids, I'd rather have the grandparents do it. But anyway, we could argue about that later. But the point is, that's how the world existed. And by the way, it's clear in God's law. Right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, you have to honor your parents. Taking care of them was part of it. I can imagine, in my own mind, some fellow saying, you know, if I do this Korban thing, and then it's a trust fund, I get money off of it. And, of course, the religious leaders, it was money which they would then control, because they control the temple treasury. So you can see why they would do it. And I don't have to take care of my parents. Let my younger brother take care of them. They're always nicer to him than they were to me anyway. You know, you could see somebody reasoning that way. You know, let them do it. So let's go to Mark 7. We'll look at this whole incident. But it will help us understand the kind of thinking that Paul was fighting against. Mark 7:7. Pick it up in verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. So he's calling the religious leaders hypocrites. That means you make a great pretense of religiosity, but the substance isn't there. Hypocrites, as it is written, now he's quoting Isaiah, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's all talk and no substance. Oh, we love God. We're so pious. But they're really greedy and evil in many other respects. Verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God. That's the important part. You hold the traditions of men. Not that traditions are all wrong. And we wouldn't want to say any religious groups, all their traditions are wrong. But if the tradition undermines godly laws, godly principles, it's bad. And some of them do. And most people in this world, traditions of men are more important than God's law and the Bible. And some will even admit it. Well, when everybody else does it, then I'll do it. That's what they'll say, which is, I guess that's human nature. Hold the traditions of men as washing of pots, cups, many other such things they do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions. And then he goes into an example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father, it is korban, that is, say, a gift by whatsoever I might have profited you, he'll be free. That's free from the obligation to take care of his parents. By the way, the article I read on korban said the religious leaders carefully said, look, if you make a special promise to God, a commitment, you know, to God, and there were some laws they could kind of quote that the way they made the judgment, it overrides your obligation to your parents. See how clever that was? They actually used the Bible to contradict the Bible. You know, and there are, and you can cleverly do things like that. Well, here's what Christ thought of it. And you permit him no more to do aught or anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Notice, this isn't the only bad thing they do in that respect. And when he called all the people, and he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And then he goes on to explain the spiritual aspects of it. Often these are called oral laws or traditions that they have. And much of the religion of the Judaizers and the religion that really Christ heavily criticizes as being a burden, Christ says, my burden is light, compared to the religious leaders of his day. Much of that religion was based on earning your salvation by hundreds of rules. They had hundreds of Sabbath-keeping rules. And Christ went out of his way to challenge those rules. You read the Gospels. If there's anything that's common, Christ went out of his way to challenge those rules. We'll see an example in a few minutes. To challenge those Sabbath-keeping rules. But they had many other rules. Like they built rules around the law to kind of make people overly righteous. And their thought was, you're going to earn your salvation by keeping the rules and the laws. But the truth is, and by the way, if you took that approach, you can earn your salvation by keeping the law. If you took that approach, you wouldn't need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me say that a second time, because I think it's the crux of the Judaizing problem. If you could earn your salvation by keeping rules and laws, you wouldn't need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to follow on to verse, we're going to go back to the beginning of Mark 7, pick up the context of what he was talking about, because I wanted to see the context of it, what I mean by rules and laws. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. So in other words, they sent people to spy on Christ and his disciples, because he was too popular, too much success. And when they saw some of his disciples, not all of them, but some of them were eating without going through all, they call it the ritual washing. They had to pour water all the way up to the elbow and let it drip off. And you can read about it, but it was not just regular hand washing, it was a ritual hand washing. One of their many rules. And I can just see, if you're in a religious community, at least the most religious people, you get them doing all this, and because they say, wait a minute, I might touch something that one of those unclean Roman soldiers had touched, and I'll be, well, you can see the perspective, can't you? And by the way, we're not, obviously Christ isn't against cleanliness. He's against all these ritual rules making you feel spiritual. That's the point. Defile this. No, they're going to be defiled if they touch something that might in some way be unclean. That is to say, with unwashing hands, they mean in the ceremonial way, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, in other words, in these traditional ways, eat not holding the tradition of the elders. They're not doing this just based on God's law, but the tradition of the elders, what they've taught. And when they come from the market, except they wash, eat not. Well, you might have touched some money that was, you know, you could kind of see the argument. I'm going to really clean this. The water had to go to the elbows and drip off. And it was quite a rigmarole. And many other things. So there are a lot of other traditions as well, which they have received. regarding the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. I saw this on, I think it was the Fitness and Health Channel, but it may have been a different one. There's this lady who has some kind of cleaning fetish, and she's into bleach. I'll just describe this quickly so if I can get it straight. She pours bleach in her bath water, and she pours bleach on her skin. The doctor told her skin is cracking up, and it could lead to infection or sickness. She takes bleach, and she scrubs all her counters all over the kitchen. She scrubs everything down totally every day, bleaches it, bleaches doorknobs. And the end of the episode with her, even though the counselor told her it was, and the doctor was bad for her health, it's also the fumes. And the lady walked in her house, said the fumes of bleach was like, oh, it's bad on your lungs too. She is so hung up on that, she refuses to stop. And I can see the logic, I mean, if logic is the right word, twisted logic. If you're ultra, 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 ultra clean, you're going to feel special. Well, they did it also in a religious way. They felt special and certainly better than those who didn't do it. And he said unto them, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? The people honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me. Now he goes to tell them the spiritual truth of the whole matter. Verse 18, he said unto them, meaning his disciples, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that so whatever things from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him? In other words, if by chance a little bit of dirt, dust, happens to get on something you touch and it goes in your mouth, it's not going to kill you because it entered not into his heart. See, that's the... Remember, they're doing this for religious purposes, and it's the heart that counts. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But into the belly, and goes out into the trough, and is purged like all meats. Now, some Bibles put a little bracket in there, and they say that means you can eat anything. That's not what it means. It just means you don't have to do all the ritual hand washing. A little, if by accident a little bit of dirt gets in there, you'll survive. He said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. It's like if you start hating somebody in your heart and you start expressing it verbally, that's what's going to mess your heart up and your spiritual heart, not getting a little dirt inside of you. So the key is the heart, what's in here, what you think about. And things like circumcision was part of earning your salvation. But really, circumcision and ritual hand washing do not make you any closer to God. They don't purify your heart any. All they do is make people feel self-righteous. We're better than those people. I was watching so-and-so on the market. They didn't do all this ritual hand washing like I did. I'm better than they are. I'm cleaner. Or I'm circumcised and he isn't. The way they make a big deal of the New Testament, well, anyway. They look down on others who didn't do it. And you can clearly see the problem. Let's go to Mark 3. Look at one of these things we mentioned before about the many rules and laws that they had. Mark 3:1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. By the way, in those days, if you had a withered hand, they didn't have disability, didn't have a lot of machines that could do labor-saving devices, you know, push button. If you had a withered hand, you were really at a great disadvantage in life. You probably were poverty-stricken, or you know, in other words, it was a bigger problem then than it is now. Not that it wouldn't be bad now, but it would be an even bigger problem in that day and age. You were at a real big disadvantage. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Because they had laws against healing on the Sabbath day. As we remember from last week, we mentioned they had laws saying you could rescue animals because they're worth money on the Sabbath day, but you couldn't help people. And Christ, of course, you know, made fun of them in that respect. So they're watching Christ with evil intent. We've seen him do a lot of healing on the Sabbath. He's breaking our rules, and we're going to get him. So they're watching for him. And he said unto the man which has a withered hand, stand forth. Now, we assume they're all in a synagogue with a large number of people watching and maybe others outside hearing about it. And he said unto him, unto them, looking at the religious leaders and their followers, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? In other words, what is the principle behind the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? He asked him that question. Now, they saw he was setting them up. So they didn't answer. They held their peace. Because they said, wait a minute. If we say the wrong thing, we're going to really look even stupider. They, you know, what could they say? They held their peace. So in other words, they really couldn't make a logical argument because he knew they were trying to, they didn't want him to heal. And when he looked around about on them with anger, so Christ was upset with their evil heart and the way they used their laws and traditions, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. That's the word I want to emphasize. They, even though they had all kinds of religious rules to prove to everybody how religious they were, including all the ritual hand washing and circumcision and all the many, many Sabbath rules and a bunch of other rules, their heart was evil. They were hard-hearted toward God. He said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. What a tremendous healing. Well, the Pharisees who couldn't openly, logically debate him on whether it was good or bad, did they say, well, we were wrong, and look at that miracle. He must be a man from God. Is that what they said? Yes. I mean, wouldn't you expect them to say, wow, that's impressive. Verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Herod was the tetrarch, had government power with the government people, against him, how they might destroy him. Some other translations in other parts, it says how they would murder him or assassinate him. So what did they do when he breaks one of their rules? And they can't argue logically, biblically. They start plotting his murder. Now, obviously, God didn't let him be murdered until it was his time, you know, to be sacrificed. But they tried. But they tried. I want to give you some idea of what the Judaizing type people were. Because you might, you know, because a lot of people, when they read things in Paul's writings, they kind of misunderstand. They were hard-hearted. They were embarrassed by Christ. And by the way, one of the reasons they hated Christ, he was so successful. I didn't put it in this sermon because, you know, for time's sake. But if you go through Mark and many of the others, there were tremendous crowds that approached Christ. He was very popular with the people. There were times when he actually tried to run away from them. I've even concluded, you remember some of the great healings he did, he would tell the man after he healed him, he would say, don't tell anybody. Like one man was deaf and dumb, healed him. In the same section of Mark, he said, don't tell anybody. I think he was doing that, trying to, so the crowds wouldn't be so unwieldy. I mean, it was just, one point he had to speak in a boat because it was such a big crowd to be seen and heard. And most of us probably think, well, that's great popularity. I'd love to have it. But I think I understand it. I've read stories of Elvis Presley and Michael Jackson when he was at his peak as a young man, when the crowds after them, mostly girls, but guys too, the crowds after them were so debilitated, they couldn't go anywhere. Like if they wore to a store, it would soon be a riot. They'd have to apologize to the store. Elvis, I think, at one time called the mall in Memphis. And after hours, after they shut it down, he and his security went so he could shop. You'll get what I mean by mobs. And what did the Pharisees and the scribes do when they saw Christ's popularity? They hated him all the more. That's why they hated him, because of his popularity. Well, why did they hate the Apostle Paul? Because of his popularity. Paul was converting thousands of people throughout the empire. Every now and then they might get one Gentile who's willing to get circumcised, but Paul was turning the world upside down, and just like they hated Christ for his success, they hated Paul for his success. Galatians 5, verse 3. And I think this will help us understand Galatians better and many of the other epistles in the New Testament. Galatians 5, 3 through 4. I'll pick it up in verse 1. We've read it before, but I think it's good to see the context anyway. 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has made you free. In other words, they're free from all these traditions and rules, especially the ones that really are problematic, that are a burden, and not be entangled again with this yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you're going to save yourself by circumcision and all the other Jewish laws and traditions, then you've got to do everything perfectly. If you don't do everything perfectly, it doesn't work. As we've said many times, nobody can do everything perfectly. It's redundant, but it's worth saying again and again. You can't save yourself by law keeping because nobody is that good. You can't be that good. And actually, technically, you'd have to be that good for your entire life. Or maybe you might say, well, after you get to be 12 or 13, whatever. But, you know, you'd have to be that good all your adult life. Be like if you committed a crime and you stopped committing the crime, well, you still can be indicted for it. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, if you're justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. In other words, if you're going to try to justify yourself by law and many, many, many rules and traditions, then you don't need the grace of God. But we need the grace. And remember we said law and grace work together like a tag team? You need grace because no one can keep the law perfectly. But you need the law because you don't need grace if it's not wrong. The law, like a box, defines right and wrong. So, like if there's no speed limit, the police can't give you a ticket for speeding. You don't need a pardon for speeding if there's no law against speeding. So law and grace work together. You can't keep the law perfectly, so you need grace. But if there is no law, there'd be no need for grace. And that's what Paul is saying. And the world sees this, and they think, wait a minute. That means he's doing away with the law, and we can have, like I call it a cafeteria approach. We can say the law is done away, and then we'll pick and choose which laws we like. Like, we'll switch to Sunday, and we'll eat pork and shrimp because we love that sort of thing. And we'll switch to Halloween and Easter because, well, candy, whatever, you know, more fun, whatever your argument is. And we'll use statues and stuff, even though God says you shouldn't do it. We'll pick and choose because the law is done away. That's not what he's saying. And remember we went to Romans 3:31 and Romans 6:1 and 2, where he asked the question, does grace mean law is done away? And he says, God forbid. All of you probably know that, but that's not what he's saying. And the Bible does not contradict itself. He's not saying in Galatians, law is done away, and in Romans, law is not done away. No, it's just a question of you can't justify yourself by the law. Because the law demands a penalty. You are only justified by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be justified. Because you can't keep the law perfectly. I like my bank robber example. You could go up to a bank in Carbondale. Maybe there's a block where there are like 20 banks. You could drive up and down that block all month. So hundreds of times you're obeying the law, you're not robbing the bank. But if one day you walk into the bank and you pull out a little note, and the note says, I got a bomb in this bag. Give me all your cash or I'll blow everybody up. And you walk out with the money and get away. Well, they probably got your picture on one of those cameras. If, when they ever catch you, even though you might, again, stop robbing the bank for another 6, 7, 8 months and hundreds of times go by all those banks and obey the law about not robbing banks, you're still under the indictment. And when they catch up with you, you will go to prison. Unless you get one of these juries like the one in Florida, but yeah, Casey Anthony jury, but oh, my dad abused me. That's why I did it. Anyway, maybe that's cruel. But but if you did rob the bank, the governor could give you a pardon. He could give you grace. and that would save you. But if he did give you grace, would that mean he'd expect you to go back to robbing a bank anytime you needed some extra cash? Of course not. Okay, why did the Jews and the Irishers want to use circumcision to keep in those churches Paul made? They wanted, because they wanted to keep the number of Gentiles in the church down. Let's go to Galatians 2. It's ethnic bias, or other terms for the same thing. Galatians 2. And Paul says that, and that, we'll pick it up in verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He's just showing that when they went to Jerusalem, the church leaders had already worked it out. Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in. In other words, people who really didn't believe in Christ. The Judaizers were false brethren. And they're false brethren that sneak into this church to do all kinds of bad things. The point is, they were false people. They weren't really believers. Who came in privately. In other words, sneaky. Stealth attack. To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that we might bring us into bondage. They want to bring them back into all those Judaizing rules and laws and systems that they have. We go to Galatians 4:17. Galatians 4:17. They zealously affect you. In other words, they're very zealous about getting you to be circumcised, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. In other words, they'll get rewards and honors for, quote, bringing these Gentiles to be getting them circumcised. When they say exclude you, what Paul is saying, and you'll see it in other parts of Galatians, Paul realizes that, and they realize it too, the number of Gentiles that are willing to be circumcised to become a full member of the church is limited. It was a way of keeping the church free of too many Gentiles. It's really that simple. It's ethnic bias. And I'll show that to you as we look at it more. And ethnic bias is a very common human nature thing. Study human history and you'll see groups fighting and killing each other. Some of them, you look at them, you can't even tell them apart physically. Some you can, some you can't. But ethnic bias is just part of the bad side of human nature. Let's go to Galatians 2. By the way, you might wonder in Acts 10, why did God first give the Holy Spirit to Gentiles through Peter? I think he did it through Peter because all the other people in the church knew that Peter was not pro-Gentile. He was not a guy who said, oh, yeah, let's baptize Gentiles. They knew Peter by personality type. They knew that Peter wouldn't do that unless God told me, you know, he had to do it. And you read Acts 10:11, it's quite clear. So, like, when Nixon went to China, he had not been pro-communist. Everybody knew this was something different. It's that kind of thing. So, let's go to Galatians 2:9. We're going to see a rather disturbing story about Peter and, one of the other apostles as well. Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. In other words, they told Paul, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15, it's all right to go build churches with uncircumcised Gentiles. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor which they willing to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, that was the headquarters of Paul's work, you know, the Gentile headquarters. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. In other words, he publicly rebuked Peter. By the way, that also proves Peter was not a pope on a throne, high above all the other apostles, which is obvious, but anyway. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James. In other words, James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and apparently a delegation of important Jewish people came up to Antioch. You know, they apparently were successful, important people. We're from James, you know. And they had their ethnic bias against the Gentiles. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, or the fearing social pressure. We might call it peer pressure. And when the other Jews dissembled likewise, in other words, the peer pressure got so great, none of the Jews would eat, you know, go to dinner with close association with the Gentiles. Likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, his partner, also got carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, in other words, Peter got a public reprimand, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compel you, the Gentiles, to live as do the Jews? In other words, what he is saying is, you're being ethnically biased, Peter, it's wrong. But also, as church members, we're not keeping all those rules and all those picky little things. You know, we're free from that sort of thing. Now, was he saying break the Sabbath and live like pagans? Of course he wasn't saying that. But people can misunderstand it. And a lot of you are going to think, well, it's hard to believe that someone as great as Barnabas and Peter could get caught up in ethnic bias. But if you know human nature, anything is possible. They probably didn't openly just, you know, say bad things to the Gentiles. They just felt the pressure and the attitude of those others, and they got caught up in it. And by the way, in all fairness to Peter, probably their entire life, they actually, Jews have a word, gohim, for the unclean heathen, pagans, and they look down on them. All their life, they grew up that way. I mean, you got to look at it from the human perspective. And if you were that way all your life, and then Paul gets things started and pulls you into a different attitude, if a group of people come and they've got that same old attitude, it's easy to get sucked back into it. And we know, because Paul says good things about Peter later, that I'm sure Peter repented and all, you know, worked out like it should. But the point is, that's how the Judaizing party fought. And if you were a Gentile, the only way you could get yourself together would be to get circumcised and follow all the rules, which most Gentiles wouldn't do. I mean, can you imagine walking into a, you come out of paganism, you go into a church and they say, well, welcome, you Greek man or Italian or whatever they were, or Egyptian. They say, welcome to the church. You can't become a full member or anything, or really go towards salvation until you get circumcised. The guy says, you mean, I got to do what? And as that word got around town, well, you can imagine that would be a real stumbling block. But that's what they wanted. The Judaizing party, they saw something happen with the success of the Apostle Paul. The original church was 100% all Jewish, and then a few Gentiles came in, but very, very few. And then Paul's work started. Thousands of people were converted throughout the empire. And the mixture of the church was changing into a primarily non-Jewish church. Now, if you've got that ethnic bias, you see how you feel? I mean, it wouldn't bother me, of course, but being a Gentile. But I'm saying I can see their perspective. You've got to see their perspective to understand the Bible. And they were jealous of Paul. They didn't like having thousands of Gentiles worshiping the true God. He's our God, not theirs. It's ours. We might let a few in who agree to be circumcised and all that, but not what Paul's doing. So delegations would sneak into Paul's congregation. And as we said last week, probably they knew the Bible well. You know, they probably read Hebrew and had good background in the Old Testament. And they told these Gentiles, look, Paul was nice, but he didn't tell you everything. And if you appeal to people's self-righteousness, can you imagine if you went through all that, how self-righteous you'd become? I suffered for days, you know. Anyway, you wouldn't be relying on Christ. You'd be relying on your keeping the rules. And he says in 2:17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So even though you're being justified by the blood of Christ, he's still not telling people to go out and sin, because the breaking of God's law is sinning. Generally, the people who grab a couple of verses in Galatians and take it out of context, they never read that verse and some other verses they never read. Like if the governor pardons you, that doesn't mean he expects you to keep on robbing banks. Well, what can we learn from all this that might be helpful to us? There's one part I think that would be helpful to us. I think this will help us understand Galatians better. It's talking about being justified by the law. That's you can't do. Let's go back to Mark 7 again, because there is something there that I think can apply to us, as well as helping us understand the battle with the Judaizing party, how they wanted to keep the true Christians, they wanted to keep the number of Gentiles down. Mark 7, 6, again, he answered and said to them, "How well Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As written, this people honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me." Okay, let's just, those men were human like all the rest of us, so we have to assume that we as human beings all have that potential tendency. That is the tendency to have a facade of being religious and righteous. "I'm so pious." That's what Dad told me. The way he said it was just so funny. "I'm always close to God." But anyway, people have that tendency to want to feel that way about themselves. But the truth is, everybody can slip into self-righteousness, can't we? Because we know something the world doesn't know, so we can start looking down on them like the Judaizers probably looked down on those Goheems. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly anyway. Those unclean Gentiles. And if you really look at the heart of the Ten Commandments, a man asked Christ, they were trying to trick him, "What is the greatest commandment?" You know, it's one of those trick, whatever question you said, they'd have a counter against you. But Christ just said, you can sum up the commandments in two things, love of God, the first four commandments, how to love God, and the last six, how to love your fellow man. The guy had no answer to that. Well, that's really the whole thing. So we should ask God to soften our heart toward other people in the church and out of the church. So we don't look down on other people. We don't try to feel better than other people. God called us. He had to call somebody. He didn't call them mighty and great. So he certainly didn't call us because we're better than other people. That's for sure. We need to soften our hearts, learn to love the brethren, love the Sabbath, resist self-righteousness. I remember when some ministers in church, not all, were saying, we need to fast an extra 12 hours on atonement just to prove. You got to be hungry for the full time. I mean, you can do that if you want to, but if you do, don't do it to make yourself feel better than other people. That's the wrong reason to do it. And I'm not encouraging anybody to do that either, by the way. But that's the kind of thing that the Judaizing people would do. What we want to do is go for the inner purity. That is, not the outward show like the Pharisees put on, you know, the trumpet, but the inner purity. Ask God to soften our heart, help us find the spiritual intent of his laws, and apply those laws with the spiritual intent to grow more like Christ with his help, because we cannot earn our own salvation.